And let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. On Sunday morning, we've been studying the life of David together in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist, and just discovering all of the circumstances that God fashions a worshiper out of in the course of a life, all the highs, all the lows, and that in all those highs and lows, there's a song to be sung to the Lord, because there's a song that the Lord provides for us by His Holy Spirit and through His Word. And so today we come to really the final message in this series. I've come to know David like I've never known him before, dear brother in the Lord, and been encouraged by him and learned from him and recognized a lot, you know, in his life and also in mine, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, and the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. And then David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you've been a man of war and have shed blood.'" Chapter 29, verse 1. And furthermore, King David said to all of the assembly, "My son Solomon, who alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now all the house of my God I have prepared, for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. And moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house of my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold of things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" And then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of the thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. And they gave to the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. And then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. The king and King David also rejoiced greatly. And therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your right hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. For who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. We are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you. Let's pray together. Father, with one heart this morning, we pray for Russia. And we ask, Lord, that you would brood mightily upon that nation and the horror that has been theirs in this last week. We pray, Lord, as their creator and as one who loves them like no one else loves them in all of the world and in all of history, that you would be what they need you to be, Lord, in this terrible, terrible time, what they're going through. We pray, Lord, for those children, for what they saw and what they heard and what they experienced. And we pray, Lord, that you bring every one of them to come to know you, every parent, every grandparent, every husband, every wife, every child, Lord, of the victims of all of this. Bring them into a saving knowledge of you, Lord, that you would lift their heads above the horror of the circumstances of what has happened. Just monstrous, Lord, as we see the world unraveling before our very eyes. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless and draw that people to you. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries there in Moscow, Dean and Sasha and her husband, and ask that you bless them, bless servants just like them all over Russia. Give them words and wisdom to speak, Lord, on your behalf to that land. Lord, bless, we pray. We pray that you would open up your word to us this morning. Teach us. And all we got to do is just read the newspaper every day to realize how sober the hour is. And we want an accompanying, Lord, equipping and sobriety about our own lives and your purposes for this hour. And we ask that you would brood mightily upon us here in this place. Meet with us, Lord, and continue to fashion our lives for this day and hour and for your purposes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In chapter 29 of the book of 1 Chronicles, we have the final words of King David. You think about how many times David, probably as a king and as a leader earlier, as he led this band of 600 men even before he became a king, and how many times he went out before the leaders, went out before the men, went out before the nation and addressed them, probably hundreds of times in the decades that God had called him from that shepherd's field until the day that he would breathe his last there in the city of Jerusalem. And so the great poet warrior, the great psalmist of Israel, comes once again before the people, and we think about his physical condition at the time that he does this. He's not in his 20s, he's not in his 30s or his 40s or even his 50s. He is now very nearly 70 years old. He is just days and weeks short of dying. His world has become very small, as is often the case with aging. Once the whole world was his backyard, was his patio. There wasn't anywhere he couldn't go, anything he couldn't do with the strength of youth and the vision of youth and the body. You know, all you had to do is just think it and the body would do it for you. And now the Bible declares that in the wintertime he hasn't enough left of his body, so fragile is his condition that he cannot generate even, no matter how many skins or blankets that they put on him, generate enough natural heat to keep himself warm, and his whole world has become as small as his bedchamber. But as David sits in that place at the end of his life, he is not ready yet to go to be gathered to his fathers. He's not yet ready for death. There is still within his heart and there is still within his bones one more message that he must deliver to the nation before he can go into heaven or go into being gathered to his fathers. And he cannot go peaceably until he delivers that message. You think about here he is, and when we look here, and we've been away from it for a couple of weeks, but to come back to it, he is literally using his final strength, the final kind of burst of his strength to do what he's going to do here. And you stop, and if you didn't know the rest of the story, you would stop and think and say, what in the world could be so important to him? What could he say that he hadn't already said or already penned in the course of his life? And yet here is this thing that he says, I must speak one more time to the nation. Now notice in verse 3 of chapter 29 that what David's affection was set upon. He said there, I have set my affection upon the house of my God. To David's dying day, he had a love for the things of God. He had a concern for the things of God and for the work of God, the purposes of God. That concern marked David's life all the way from the beginning to the end. And I think that to study David's life is to realize that there is nothing in his life that meant more to him than God. Nothing that meant more to him than what God was doing. The king thing, he could have, you know, put that away and gone and done something else in the will of God without a second thought. All that mattered to him is you read the account for all of the highs and lows from that shepherd's field to his final breath was a concern for God and the kingdom of God and the purposes of God being advanced not only in the world but among God's people. Here you have David with all of the trappings of a king. I have never been a king. I'm open to it, but I've never been a king. I don't know what those trappings are. But imagine power without limit. Imagine wealth without limit. Authority without limit. I mean, all of these things that David had, all of these things that entice and pull lesser men away from God long before this place that David is in life, and all of this stuff that he had, all the power, all of the trappings, through long decades, it never moved him. It never moved him from what he was supremely as a shepherd boy in the fields of Bethlehem. And that is what he was all about, top to bottom, front to back, was a lover of God and one who lived to do what God had called him to do. And we're told in chapter 28, verse 2, that David longed to build a temple for the ark of God. You never look at that and think of David as saying, well, you know, the pagans, they have big temples for their gods, and we'll show them a temple like they've never seen before, you know. And that's not what David is thinking at all. Remember when David worked so hard to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, and the first time was a failure, but he didn't give up. He realized there's nothing wrong with the Ark. There's something wrong with how we try to transport it. And then when he was able to bring that Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, and how he danced and he sang with all of his strength until his wife despised him for acting like an ordinary person and worshiper of God. And David was so excited, and I'm convinced it was the highlight of David's life, because the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. And here is David, the one thing I think he longed for in all of life was not just to have God at the center of his life, but to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, into the middle of Israel's national life so that he would become the dominant influence of the nation. David looks at himself and he knows that he's going to be like every other king in history. He's going to come and he's going to go, and there are going to be other kings that follow him. But if he can do something within the nation that sets God at the center of that nation, makes God the most influential influence within that nation, then David knew that king can come and king can go ad infinitum. And that nation will stay great and do great things for God. And so he longed that a temple would be built for the Ark of the Covenant, only because the temple would house the Ark of the Covenant. To him, it was his desire to give God a permanent place at the center of the national life of Israel. And the Lord spoke to David and told him that while he appreciated the thought that David would not build that temple, that he had been a man of war and that he had shed much blood in the conquest of the land and establishing of the nation and all, and that while the Lord appreciated the thought on David's part, that he was going to decline David's offer and that David's son by the name of Solomon would build the temple. Well, David didn't pout. You can't see David pouting, can you? And he accepted that he would not get to do that dream, the only thing that could top the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. And so David, not a man to mope, he then gave himself to if he couldn't build the temple, then he was going to do everything but build it. And he began to amass the gold and the silver and the iron and the bronze and the jewels and all of these marble, you know, and all in order for the temple to be built, so that when Solomon came to do it, he wouldn't spend months and years trying to put the resources together, but he could pull the trigger and it could move forward quickly. And in verse 2 of chapter 29, he talks about, you know, the great resources that he had amassed for this purpose. And then in verses 3 through 5, especially verse 4, David speaks of what he gave to the building of the temple from his own resources. 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. And then David, in verse 5, he called upon the nation. And a nation is just the people in that nation. He called upon the leaders and the people of the nation of Israel to consecrate themselves to the Lord. And what he was in essence telling them to do is to be and to do, and again, be as a nation what he had been as a king. That the greatness was because of God and because of a relationship with God. And he was calling on them to set their affections upon God and upon the things of God above all other things in life. That word consecrate in verse 5 is an interesting one. And it means literally in the Hebrew to fill the hand. And some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the priest would take the sacrifice and it would fill his hand, and he would raise that sacrifice up before the Lord. And what David is calling, and they're familiar with the imagery, David is calling the nation and the people of the nation to be that sacrifice, not just to offer sacrifices to God, but to be a sacrifice to God, to offer themselves first and foremost to God. Paul would encapsulate it perfectly in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And David is here now, 1,000 years prior, calling the nation of Israel to make their lives a living sacrifice to God. That though they continue to live, no, you know, physical death in this sacrifice, but a death has occurred to self-will and self-purposes. They live, but they live not for themselves, but they live for God and the purposes of God. And that's what David was calling the nation to. That they would share the desire that David had for God to have a permanent place of influence at the center of their national life. That vision would not die with David. And that would be, that desire for the things of God would be what would mark their hearts, first and foremost. And then that then marking their hearts, that it would practically then govern their decision making concerning their wealth. And what David's call here is, it was essentially to a life of sacrificial giving to the Lord, to give to God to the point of sacrifice. Now, those of you who are new here today, or you're visiting, and we've already taken the offering, so we're not priming for an offering, and we're not childish here to try and get money out of people. We're talking about money, but we're talking about a lot bigger things here also. So I don't want you distracted saying, okay, when are they going to hit me here? I just want to enjoy the passage, enjoy the work of the Spirit through the passage. God is calling the nation through David to a life of sacrificial giving. And I think that the Lord, when He works in our lives as Christians, I think we've noticed it. He's always asking for sacrifice. Always a greater sacrifice and a greater sacrifice. It's always that sacrificial element to our giving to Him. No matter what the form that the giving takes in our lives. Now you notice that what their response was in verses 6 through 9, their response, we're told in the words of the very passage, was that their response was willing, a willing response. They gave toward the building of the temple and the things of the Lord, and what they gave, the amount was staggering. I mean, we read it there in verse 7, and talents doesn't mean anything to us. Talent was a weight in those days. 5,000 talents of of gold, and 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And then we take a sip of our coffee during the devotional, and we move on, and we say, oh, I bet that was a lot. And then you work the thing out, you know, in terms of our own measurements and all. The weight of the gold that was contributed by David's leaders, the gold alone was 190 tons of gold. And how many wedding rings is that? The weight of the silver, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons of bronze, 3,750 tons of iron. You know, the interesting thing about the passage is that the Lord doesn't stop, and you would think he'd repeat verse 7 over and over, but then we'd see verse 7, how much they gave down in verse 11, and then again in verse 14, and then in verse 19, that he'd just repeat that all the way through. But that's not the big thing to God about. It's not how much they gave. He says it, it's there, and it's important to him because he says it. But there's a word that he repeats over and over and over and over again in this passage. And that's the thing that meant the most to him. And it is the word willingly. It is not just that they gave sacrificially, though they did do that, but that they did it willingly. And the word is repeated, verse 5, verse 6, verse 9, again in verse 9, verse 14, verse 17, again in verse 17, willingly, 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 willingly. And what David was engaging in terms of their lives was a call to a willing consecration, of giving their lives to the things of the Lord. David doesn't use any guilt, doesn't use any fear. There's no manipulation there. There's no carnality. You know, if you give a talent, God will give you 10 talents back. You know, all this kind of junky, stupid kind of appeal to things. I'm sorry, God's working on me. But you know, all those junky and stupid kind of things that people use to try and raise money, David doesn't use any of it there. You know, there's another word that's repeated in the passage even more than willingly. And it's another key to the passage. And all the way through in verses 10 through 19, this word is repeated at least 10 times. And it's the word all. And in that passage, the word all is ascribed to God. It's ascribed to the things of God. But it's also ascribed to the giving of God's people to God. And it's interesting to note, as that word is repeated, David declares, God is over all. All that we have comes from God. And God is worthy of all that we are, and He is worthy of all that we have. And David here, as he declares in this speaking to the people, he is in essence declaring this, that it is our unspeakable privilege as God's people to be able to give to the things of God, to give to the work of God. Whether it's money, whether it's time, whether it's health, whether it's youth, whether it's old age, whatever it is our privilege to give to Him. What good is it to have $100 million? If you sit here and you don't have two quarters to rub together, but you know God, and He may call you to get one quarter to Him. You say, I'm, you know, the poorest person in the whole room, the poorest person in the world, you know, I only have two quarters to rub together. The poor person is the person that has $100 million and is condemned to a life of spending it on themselves. They have no privilege of giving it to God. No privilege of giving it to something eternal, something that will outlive the heavens and the earth. And not just money, but time. Imagine having a life if we didn't know the Lord and sitting in this room and we did not have the privilege to give Him even an hour of our time or a year of our life, much less 70 years of our life. How pathetic a life would we be condemned to without the privilege of being able to give of all that we are and all that we have into Him and His purposes in this world. It would drive you insane to be Spirit-filled and not have that privilege in life. God is no beggar. Not on any level is He a beggar. The privilege is all ours to give Him anything. And we have to be careful today, because we know that there are some church leaders professing Christianity that misuse money. We know that all kinds of crazy manipulations and methods, terrible, terrible, terrible things, terrible misrepresentation of God and the raising of money for the things of God. Terrible. I'm ashamed. I watch it. If I watch it alone in a room, I'm ashamed. I can't imagine how God feels. But despite the fact that all of that kind of thing goes on, we must never fall into the trap, the pride of thinking that I am ever doing God some kind of favor by being involved in His work, ever with my time or with my health or with my money. The privilege is 100% ours. And you notice in verse 9 that when they left this meeting with David and all, after they had given so sacrificially to the work of the Lord, that everyone left downcast and said, boy, did they lighten our wallets in that service. That David sure knows how to raise money. You know, I wish I had not come to church today, you know, and that, you know, that's not how they left rejoicing. They left rejoicing. And then David gives voice to everybody's heart, his heart and the heart of all of the people, when he stands in verse 10 and begins to bless the Lord. And in verses 9 and 10, he begins to bless the Lord. They all did. They rejoiced in God, in His greatness, the power of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the victory of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord. Our God is a great God. Our God is head over all. And then in verse 12, they rejoiced in the fact that all riches and all honor and all greatness and all strength, it all comes from God. And then in verses 13 and 14, they rejoiced for the privilege of being a part of God's work. And David says, and he speaks for himself, but he speaks for the nation. And he said, who am I? Who am I that I would have this kind of a privilege Do you think about David after all he had experienced as a king, after all the great things that he had done, how God had used him so mightily and for such a long period of time, for decades? Imagine as he has all of these accomplishments, all of this wealth, all of this power, all of these people, that some of them that surround him that will tell him the truth and others that are around him that just tell him what they think he wants to hear. And that's true of every leader in the world. And he could have bought into it and listened to all of that kind of thing and began to think that, you know, he's God's gift to God's work and God's plan and all of that. To his dying breath, he could not get over the fact that God had used him in the way that God had used him. And the privilege that it had been on his part to do what God had called him to do. And how good God had been. How gracious God had been in all of it. And he goes on in verse 15, and he just acknowledges, they all do publicly, God, everything we have, you gave us. Anything we ever give to you, it was yours first. Lord, that's the way that it works. We know that you know it, Lord. But we feel a need to say it to you today with David. David acknowledges in verse 15 as he kind of closes that section out. God, in essence, he says, we're a bunch of nobodies and we're a bunch of nothings. And our life is a shadow. There would be no substance to our lives, God, no substance to our lives apart from what we get to do with you and to do for you. And we would be in this world completely without hope in and of ourselves. Lord, our lives would be completely meaningless apart from the privilege of being some small part of what it is that you're doing in this world. And then notice this prayer in verses 16 through 18, but specifically in verse 18, David, in essence, cries out to the Lord, Lord, may this willing and this sacrificial giving not only mark the nation today, but always mark the nation. Not only in the outward giving, but in the attitudes of our heart, Lord, when we give to you. And then he says in verse 18, Lord, fix their heart toward you. And then when David finishes speaking to the nation, verse 26, thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And so he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place. And when David spoke to the nation, he said, I cannot leave this world in peace until I tell you where the greatest life is found. And having told them from his own experience where the greatest life that can be lived is found, then he was able to die in peace. And here he is just faithful, humble, all the way to his last breath. The Apostle Paul put it so perfectly in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 13, speaking of David. He said, for David... And here's how he encapsulates David's life. After he had served his own generation by the will of God, nothing about being a king, nothing about being a shepherd, because you can serve your own generation and the will of God in either one of those positions. He saw all the way through all of the titles and all of the accomplishments and all of these things right into the heart of David, and he said, I see what made this man tick. It was to do the will of God. And the generation that God had put David into the middle of. And only having declared this then, his final words spent upon this, was David able now to leave this world in peace. The beautiful thing about David's life is that David died in the same way that he began. He began anointed as king, the city of Bethlehem, as a man after God's own heart. And he died with his last breath as a man after God's own heart. as a man for all of his highs and all of his lows and all of his successes and all of his failures, and he had plenty of all of those things. But he faithfully and obediently and sacrificially served God and God's people. And in his heart, he never ceased to be that shepherd boy from Bethlehem. I'm convinced, though outwardly he wore thrones and he wore crowns and he wore robes and he sat on thrones and all of these different kinds of things, in his heart, between him and God, whether it was a time to dance or a time to write or a time to worship, that he never was drifted at all from what he was as a worshiper of God in that field in Bethlehem. And I don't think that you can study his life without a clear sense of the fact that David, even toward the end of his life, if it had been in God's will and God had said, David, I want you to leave the throne and I want you to go back where you began and I want you to be a shepherd of sheep just outside of the city of Bethlehem. And as I see David in the scriptures, there wouldn't have been a moment's hesitation in leaving all of the trappings of a king to go and do that, if that was God's will for his life. David's life was supremely all about God, and he just kept that beautiful, childlike humility and simplicity all the way through his life. That awe over the privilege of being able to serve God. His final charge was to call God's people, not the world, but to call God's people, the next generation that was going to follow him, to follow him, that is David, into that kind of life with God. A life marked by consecration, a life marked by freely, by willingly, a life marked by all, giving to the Lord sacrificially. That's all he's just communicating there. Just a call to consecrate our lives to the Lord, a call to do it willingly, and then for that consecration to include all, that no area of our lives would be outside of God's control. You know, the goofy thing about that is that it can be easier to be that way at the beginning of our Christian life than later in our Christian walk, though we can consider ourselves more spiritual later in our Christian life for what we know and what we have experienced. And so often when a person comes to know the Lord in those early days and months and years of a Christian, you know, walk, we'd do anything for them. I mean, we'd go anywhere, we'd do anything, we'd say anything, we would leap buildings at a single bound, you know. All we needed to do was sense his prompting. The harder thing in life is to still be like that at my dying breath. And David was still like that at his dying breath. It's easy to move from it. Lord, I'll serve you anywhere as long as it's not these five places. Lord, I will do anything you call me to do, except for these two or three things. Otherwise, it's wide open. I love to call you Lord, you know. Still hold on to about, you know, to some portion of the control of my life. Sometimes it happens with our money. I remember Gail Irwin saying years ago, and I believe it to be generally true, he said, the kingdom of God has always moved forward on the giving of the poor. It isn't that the rich don't give. It's that it can be harder sometimes. And how often the greatest giving that is done toward the work of the kingdom, it comes from those who are too young in the Lord or too young in life to know that they're poor yet. Later on, everyone will define that for them, and then they'll realize they are poor and then follow everybody else's headaches. That you take that young believer who has only two peanut butter and jelly sandwiches between them in death, and how readily they will, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, share one of those sandwiches with a friend. Then you can have another person who's known the Lord for decades, and all he has between he and death is $10 million. And try and get $1,000 from him for the things of the Lord, which I would never do, but I'm talking about the Spirit of God trying to do that. And there's no more willingly, there's no more consecration, there's no more all, there's no more sacrifice. Sometimes it happens in our service to the Lord, where over time we can find ourselves unwilling to do what we would have gladly done in the early part of our walk. I was having a conversation with a friend recently, and he and I have both been, you know, serving the Lord as pastors about the same length of time, and we were talking, you know, stupid talk, not carnal and terrible, but just, and we're just talking about serving the Lord and these kinds of things and all. And he said, I forget just how the whole thing kind of went, but basically what he communicated is, boy, if I had a choice to birth a church, be used by God to start a church from the ground up at this point in my life, or to go and become an assistant pastor on another staff, he said, I would go to be an assistant pastor on another staff. And I just tisked. I thought he was so carnal, terrible, and told him so. No, I didn't. I understood exactly what he was saying. And sometimes I ask myself, would I be willing to go do that again? I don't know that I could take it. I don't know that the body or the mind could take it another time. I'm not thinking of leaving, by the way. that will be a severe disappointment to many here. But that's not the vein that we're thinking about here. But there's always that to stop and think, would I do that again? And I know my friend, if the Lord told him, he would do it again. I mean, no two ways about it. But sometimes we start to block off a little bit that way. Sometimes in our marriages, Lord, I'll obey you, you know, everywhere but with him, you know, or with her. Or even in our singleness. Lord, I'll accept anything from you, but I won't accept this singleness, not for this time in my life. I'm going to go rectify this situation. And a person can quickly in this culture. Can have to do with hobbies, or it can have to do with our comfort. We can become addicted to comfort in this culture. Lord, I'll serve you anywhere that you want me to serve you. But I will not if it involves a lowering of my standard of living. Nobody would ever say that out loud. But we can let it live within our hearts. We've set perimeters there. An unwillingness now to sacrifice in service to the Lord. Lord, as long as it doesn't affect my comfort, and as long as it doesn't require sacrifice, you can sign me up for anything that you've got in mind. The problem is that my comfort and what I consider to be sacrifice eliminates about 99% of the things. And here is David, his final words, spent calling God's people to willingly consecrate all to God and to his purposes. And then when we do it, not to think that we've done some big deal in doing it, but that the privilege has been all ours. I'm going to pass out the bread here in just a moment as we partake of communion this morning. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you never asked the Lord into your heart or received the forgiveness of your sins, don't partake of communion today. It's for Christians, for believers. But if you sit here today and you believe this, you say, I believe I'm a sinner. I've been less than perfect in my life. And I believe that God loved me so much, he sent his son to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe that Jesus was buried and he rose again on the third day. And I believe that that's the Savior and the salvation that pleases God. And I'm willing to turn from my old ways here this morning, and I'm willing to turn to God and give my life to God this morning. And if you're willing to do that, you say, that's me, God, that's me. Whatever he just said, I agree with all of that, that's me. Then when a person does that, God's Holy Spirit comes into their life. They're born again by the Holy Spirit, and you can partake of communion with us this morning. But the cracker, it's going to be passed. It's pierced and it's broken. Jesus' body was pierced and it was broken for us. And whenever I hold that cracker, I always think of sacrifice. I always think of the price that he paid. I always think about the price that he paid on the cross with the nails through his hands and through his feet and the bleeding brow and the thorn and the bloody, gory mess that it was and the price that he was paying for me. But I always think of the sacrifice that came before the physical cross, without which there wouldn't have been a cross, where hours before he is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father. The cross looms before him. Tremendous sacrifice on his part. And he said, "Father, if there be any other way, in essence, to save mankind," he said, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." The second time he said, "Father, if there be any other way that I don't have to drink this cup of suffering that's coming, then that's what I would want. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And in that Garden of Gethsemane, you have the sacrifice of Jesus' will to the Father's will. And Jesus declared concerning us, he said, "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one that has sent him." And Jesus' call upon our lives as Christians is every bit as great as the one that David called the nation of Israel to. He calls us to a life of surrender, of my will to God's will. And to surrender, a surrender to his will that is willing. A return to a sense of privilege and joy in being able to serve him. A surrender that includes all of my life, whatever the sacrifice. Consecration, willingly, all. Sacrifice, consecration, willingly, all. Consecration, willingly, all. The tone of the whole passage. What is God's call upon our lives here this morning? Are we willing to do that call? To surrender whatever the sacrifice. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's another thing for me. I can't speak for anyone else. To hold that cracker in my hand and then, with transparency before the Lord, to say, "I'll do whatever you call me to do, and I'll go wherever you call me to go." And not to have 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 things rise up in my heart that I know I would not be willing to give up for his will in my life. And I think it's good for us just to sit here for a moment this morning as the bread, the symbol of Jesus' body, is passed down, and we hold it, the demonstration of his sacrifice, and just to allow it to search us by the Spirit of God and say, "Would I be willing, at whatever the cost, to do whatever he calls me to do, and then to do it willingly?" And some of us might sit in this room today and you're doing what God has called you to do, but you don't do it willingly anymore. You grumble and we can get upset with people and how come they aren't, or we begin to think that, you know, we're God's gift to whatever, and boy, did he get something when he got us, and that kind of thing. And we've lost the awe of the privilege of being able to serve him, that he would allow us to speak for him or live for him even 1 hour in the history of mankind, and to come back to that, to say, "Lord, I know I'm doing what you call me to do, but I've ceased to do it willingly, and I want to. And I've ceased to do it with joy, and I want to do that, Lord. And I consecrate my life to that today." And again, for others of us to say, "Lord, I don't want to leave this place today without honesty between you and I, that I would do whatever you called me to do at whatever the price, and to know that that's still true of my life. Now, the goofy thing is, I'll be done in an hour. Only half of you laugh because the other half you're concerned. But never think of God's will as, oh no, it's come to this, God's will sacrifice, going to be terrible, and all that. David was excited that the nation was following him into the life that he had experienced with God. And Paul, when he would then write later in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, talking about the living sacrifice, and then he spoke of that you might experience the will of God, the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. God's will is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. It alone is that in the world. To surrender to His will and to be able to sit and to say to Him, today, Lord, I surrender myself to you, and I am willing to do whatever you call me to do, to be whatever you want me to be. That's not the end of the world. That's something that's done with joy, and thanksgiving is the tone of it in the passage. So the men will come forward, and the worship team will come forward. We'll serve the Lord's Supper. As the cup is passed and as the bread is passed, hold it. We'll pray together and we'll partake together.